All right. Good evening, beloved. Let's go ahead and continue in our apologetics class. And if you have your outlines, we're still on proof number 8 regarding the authenticity and supernatural nature of the Bible. We finished last week the idea, we called it area of survival number 1, and that is that the Bible has survived the test of time. And we went through all kinds of ways to try to make that case. Now, tonight, we want to look at area of survival number 2 for the scriptures, and that is that the Bible has survived through infinite persecution. In fact, from its very inception, from the time the very first drop of ink was spilt of the autograph, many in the Old Testament era tried to rid the world of the scriptures. They did that whether wittingly or unwittingly. I like to call it very playfully. There was a first-degree murder of the scripture and then an attempted second-degree murder. For example, Moses would be a case of the latter. You'll recall how he became so angry one time that he inadvertently threw the tablets down, essentially and effectively destroying the Word of God, because that's what the tablets were. We can read about that account in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 19. And God himself was gracious and merciful enough to overcome Moses' fit of rage and replace the original 2 tablets with brand new ones, as recorded in the first verse of Exodus 34. So Moses inadvertently, actually literally destroyed the scriptures. He destroyed the original autograph before it ever was copied. And God in his mercy replaced it. We already saw, and I won't go into any kind of detail with it, the events concerning King Jehoiakim trying to destroy the Jeremiah scroll with fire, which God, once again, mercifully now for the second time, replaced through a man named Baruch. And there's a lengthy discussion on that, and not too very lengthy, but it does occupy 3 long verses in Jeremiah 36. How God once again gave a second copy. And then in the early days of the New Testament era, when the Romans hated and utterly persecuted Christianity, there was an attempt to ban and to burn and to outlaw the Bible. In fact, in some countries, this is still the case. But there was a particular emperor named Diocletian. Diocletian serves as an example of the New Testament era attempts to rid the world of the scriptures. And that man actually made that his actual purpose in life. Diocletian, the Roman emperor, issued an edict that came to be known as the Edict of Nantes, N-A-N-T-E-S. That came down in A.D. 303. And it said that Christians and all of their sacred writings were by virtue of edict of the emperor to be destroyed. The first church historian is a man named Eusebius. And Eusebius, in his church history, he writes this, and I quote, "An imperial letter was everywhere promulgated, ordering the razing of the churches to the ground and the destruction by fire of the scriptures." Now, that's not raising, R-A-I-S-I-N-G. That's R-A-Z-I-N-G, which means simply to level something. You go in, for us to raise something today would be by implosion or getting a bulldozer and just leveling the thing. That's called the raising. And Diocletian said that anybody caught hiding any copy of the scripture, whether it was just one little fragment or any large scroll or multiple scrolls, was to be arrested, tortured, and then put to death. You have a very fascinating eyewitness account from a Christian who was functioning as a leader in the church at that time. He actually was a pastor. And he records how the Roman soldiers had literally banged his door down. They knew his address. They come to his house demanding that he turn over all the scriptures that he had in his possession for burning. And he had hid those. But what he did was he left a bunch of other manuscripts lying on the ground, all around, like sections of the Apocrypha, books that are apocryphal, sections of what was already would eventually become pseudepigrapha, other personal types of letters, and they all looked alike. I mean, they're all the same kind of scroll, and they all look like the scriptures, at least to the untrained Roman eye. And he's turning over large volumes of this stuff because he decides that he's not willing to die for those things. And so he turns those things over to the bonfire, hoping that the Roman soldiers would not make a more thorough inspection and realize that they were the victims of subterfuge. And it worked. They actually took all the stuff that to the pastor was not necessary, and he wound up keeping his scrolls. Now, obviously, as we've already discussed, the existence of so many manuscripts from this very time period proves that whatever attempts were made by Diocletian and others to destroy the Word of God were ultimately unsuccessful. Now, that doesn't mean that the Romans didn't find manuscripts. They did. They did find manuscripts. They did kill Christians after torturing them. In fact, the bonfires burned every night without fail. What I'm saying is that there were enough copies that survived to constitute basically the Word of God being intact. Perhaps you've heard of the French infidel Voltaire. Voltaire died 2 years after we became a nation in 1778. And Voltaire was one of the greatest Christ haters alive. He was to France what Thomas Paine was to America. And Voltaire promised on his own life that he not only would successfully destroy the Bible, but he would utterly wipe out Christianity along with the destruction of the scriptures. Voltaire actually predicted that both would be in complete oblivion within 100 years of his recitation of that oath, which he made public. Well, lo and behold, I love this story. It's a true story. Exactly 100 years later, the third edition of the King James Bible was printed right in the very house that Voltaire lived in when he swore his oath of destruction. And they used the house for storage, and they stacked the entire thing from floor to ceiling with Bibles. Wonderful story there. And then in more modern times, you have the exact same thing nearly attempted in North Korea. North Koreans, friends, the dictatorship and the leadership of North Korea, it's not good. In 1953, 200,000 Christians came up mysteriously missing. 200,000. But there are still underground churches in North Korea. By the way, those are the best kind. Russia, at the time the Soviet Union, they also outlawed the Bible. Contrary to what people deny, they were torturing Christians. Turkey did the same thing. But listen to this excerpt from North Korea, actually from the South Koreans. It said, on the nights when the winds are light and the skies are dark, hundreds of helium balloons are sent up from multiple points in the northern border of South Korea. Only these are no ordinary balloons. These are Bible balloons adorned with the Word of God in Korean in the form of flash drives of the entire New Testament. It's one of the many creative and obviously dangerous ways that Bible-believing people are smuggling the scriptures in under the nose of the oppressive dictatorship in the hopes that the impoverished North Koreans will know that they are not forgotten. And it goes on to say a whole lot more, but well, it actually goes on to talk about one American pastor, a guy named Foley, who tried a 40-foot hydrogen balloon filled with Bibles and dropped it, as the others, into a predetermined rural area. And this is high-tech stuff. They had a specially made GPS to get this 40-foot balloon filled with these Bibles over the borderline. in the hopes that at least even one, if even one, landed in the hands of a lost North Korean and they were read it and were saved, then they figured that it would be worth it. Well, the communist regime, the North Korean leadership, found out about the smuggling via the balloons in the 1990s. This would be the grandfather of Kim Jong-un. And he began to shoot anybody that was caught extracting the material. But when it appeared that the balloon caper had run its course, they began to use these drones to disseminate the scriptures in electronic instead of printed form. And that was all while Kim Jong-un was demanding that people pray to him in thanksgiving for their food, which was an absolute cruelty. That was a cruel joke, because the people in North Korea, I don't know that you can say that they're starving, but they eat worse than the rats in North Korea. So it's no coincidence, friends, that the satanic world has done its level best to try to destroy the Word of God. And it's also no coincidence that the Bible has never been able to be destroyed. This is a very, very powerful evidence that not only is the Scripture the inspired Word of God, but God is supernaturally and providentially protecting it. I mean, nobody says, I think I'll go hunt down manuscripts of Homer. Nobody does that, you see. And the Bible has survived the persecutions from thousands upon thousands of years. Frankly, friends, we could have a whole history course on this. I just named a couple of the more interesting scenarios. Okay, area of survival number three. The Bible has survived unfathomable amounts of criticism. And this actually is a real course, but we'll not spend a lot of time in it. Except to say that no other book in history, not in the history of the whole world, has drawn as much scrutiny and criticism as the Bible has. There's no question that it's had its fair share of critics. Daniel has been in the critics' den more than he's ever been in the lion's den. And I can prove that. Infidels, atheists, pseudo-intellectuals, agnostics, every manner of unbeliever. College professors are the worst. They've all taken their verbal shots and intellectual shots at the scripture in an attempt to mock it to scorn, to discredit it, to cause people not to believe in it, or at least to doubt it, by filling folks' minds with things that aren't true. They tried to replace the scriptures with subterfuge. There's no other book in all of the world that has drawn as much criticism as the Bible has. In fact, if you were going to seminary once upon a time, you spent, in my opinion, way too much time learning about all of the antichrist theories of the scriptures, the JEPD theory, all of the horrendous scholarship that was coming out of Europe. You just wasted way too much time on that. But in spite of all of the verbal and written attacks and abuse, the Bible is still loved and read and studied and believed by really, I don't know how many millions through the centuries. From a personal perspective, I own several thousand books. I used to own a whole lot more. I used to loan them out and not get them back, and so I'm down a little bit. But I have books on all kinds of subjects. I love biographies. I love history. And I try not to fill my house with these things, but I do have enough of them. But there's only the point I want to make is there's of all my large library, there's really only one that prompts me to give it my undivided attention each and every day of every single year. I don't have another book on my shelf anywhere. I mean, I got them back here. I got them in my office. I've got them in my garage. I've got them in my bedroom. I got them in bookshelves in my living. I've got them everywhere. They're all over the place. but there's only one that I think is so important to understand that I would even be remotely interested to find out what actually was written and said in the original language, which is not my own. I think that's very important. I think God thinks it's very important. If you understand what the Bible says about itself, that will be your natural inclination to find out exactly what was said in the original language. I mean, I would readily accept English translation of writings by Luther in German or Calvin in French. But when it comes to the scripture, I'm drawn to examine that and that alone exactly how it was originally written. That's why I spent years of my life studying Hebrew and Greek. And I almost took up Aramaic, although I figured, well, that's a long story. I wound up not doing that, but that would have been a worthy pursuit. I've never been interested, nor have I ever even seen the need to carefully examine verb tenses and grammatical constructions and sentences in any other book except the Word of God. I've never been interested in grammatically diagramming and syntactically assessing any other written piece of work that I own or that I even know about. Now, why is that? Well, let me give you a for instance. Let me just, if you want to turn there, Numbers 20 and verse 8. Here's what I do every day of my life almost. And this is a good example. I just want to make one point out of this. All right, notice verse 8. Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Speaking to a rock, all right. And do it before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And then if I skip down to verse 10, I notice again, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? All right, so four times I see the word rock. The rock is the centerpiece of what's going on there. Now, a good expositor or exegete of the scriptures will have an inquiring mind. He asks questions about the text. That's the key that opens up the interpretation of what any text is saying. All right, so I read that, and the first thought that comes to my mind is, what kind of a rock is that? Because I instinctively know that in my world and my understanding of the English word rock, that they come in every conceivable shape and size, right? We have several words. I mean, how many different words do we have for rock? Everything from a pebble to maybe a little bit larger stone to a boulder, right? I mean, we have monument stones. We have all kinds of rocks. We have gravestones. We have other kinds of site markings, decorative rocks of all kinds, the different various dimensions. We have diamonds. We have amethyst. We have turquoise. We have all kinds of rocks. Well, when I do some investigation, because I want to know what kind of rock this is, and I'm not going to learn that just by looking in my English Bible. As greatly as I appreciate it being translated into my language, I still want to know what kind of rock this is. All right, so I have the tools and a little bit of knowledge, at least enough to be dangerous, and I discover that this particular word in the Hebrew refers to a cliff, an outjutting rock, okay? Could have been a protrusion jutting out from the side of a mountain. So this is what Moses was told to speak to. But my point is that there's no other book in my possession that drives me to do that kind of detailed study, because there's no other book under heaven that claims to be from heaven, you see. The reason I want to do that kind of work is because I believe in the supernatural nature of this book. And no small amount of people have recognized that fact. Which, by the way, friends, is one of the reasons, even in this late hour, that the sales of the Bible continue to soar. It's a shocking thing. As pagan and reprobate as America is, you'll find the Bible for sale even in secular bookstores. I mean, stores that have no preponderance of any inclination that they are at even 1% sympathetic to God. Now, you have to wonder, in view of the criticism that the Bible has received, why is the book still valued? I mean, wouldn't the criticism work? I think you might even find it half fascinating to go through the history of how the Bible has been attacked in different places and in different eras throughout church, not only church history, but Old Testament history. I mean, right in the Garden of Eden, the first attack against the, again, it wasn't, you can't really call it written scripture yet, but the first attack against the Word of God occurred in the Garden of Eden when the devil said, hath God really said? So how is it that it can withstand all this criticism from thousands upon thousands of American college Christ-hating professors, all, and not just in America, but all over the world? The things that they teach are diametrically and polar, in a polarizing way, the opposite of what the scriptures say. And we wonder why our millennial generation is so utterly messed up. But the point is, how can it be in this Christ-hating day and age that the Bible is still the bestseller? It's been the perennial bestseller. In fact, they have to print 100 million of Bibles every year to meet the demand. Can you imagine? You have any idea how many that is? Last year, 2019, 20 million were printed in the United States alone. One source claimed 3.9 billion copies have been sold worldwide. Now, friends, the staggering thing about that number is that nothing else is even close. It's not a race. You can't, you know, it's not a contest, because nothing else is even close. You know what the next rival is? You know what comes in second place? It's not Homer. It's not Plato. It's Harry Potter. That's number two. Harry Potter sold 500 million books since 1995. All right? Half a billion Harry Potter books have been sold in a quarter of a century, 25 years. But compared to that impressive half billion copies, the Bible, in the same amount of time, sold 3 billion copies. Since 1995. Harry Potter sells 500 million. The Bible sells 3 billion. Now, how can that possibly be, considering the mountains of criticisms and attempts to destroy it over the millenniums and the since time really has been, since printing has gone on, or even since transcribing has gone on? The truth is that the critics, they come and they go, they're born and they die, and the Bible is still standing. Really, when we sing that little children's song, the Bible stands, it's really not a children's song. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amid the raging tests of time. There's a lot behind that, friends. There's a lot of truth behind that statement. This book has survived as no other book that has ever been written. And it just continues just to keep right on moving through history. Any intelligent person that wants to really know truth and can accept objective facts, they had better take a serious look at the Bible, because it is exactly what it claims to be. Long after every single person is gone, the Bible is still going to be here. So regardless of who the critic is, regardless of who the scoffer is, it might be your neighbor, an entertainer. Hollywood loves the Bible, don't they? A politician, a coworker, a manager, a medical doctor, college professor. They all will come and go, and their lives will all come to an end, and the Bible will still be kicking, still be going. There's not a single critic on the earth or from hell that can stop the scriptures. The word of the Lord shall stand forever. And that for now has been proven true for a long, 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 at least 4,000 years. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's the supernatural, eternal survival lifespan to the scriptures. Whether the destructive danger was time, whether it was persecution, or whether it was organized and intelligent criticism, the Bible survives and it will always do so. Nothing has ever successfully stamped out the scriptures. There's eternal value and eternal character because the Word of God is eternal. It's God's book. It's exactly what it claims to be. And that's why you and I are still studying it thousands upon thousands of years after the autographs were written. How is it that you and I could be sitting here in the year 2020 when Moses wrote the thing way back long before 2000 BC? Well, not really. 1445 BC Moses wrote. It's still a long time, friends. And if the Lord tarries, there'll be generations after us that will do the same, though the number will shrink, especially in America, because of the daily increase in apostasy and reprobation. So just looking at these areas of survival, right, time, persecution, criticism, say, wow, I mean, the wise man will consider those things. But that proof number 8 is nothing compared to proof number 9, if you have your outline in front of you. Proof number 9, and I think that this is the best proof of all, is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, part of Daniel, for example, being in the critic's den is the denial. The way that unbelievers and scholars attack Daniel is they will claim a very late date for Daniel. In other words, by claiming a late date, you don't have to necessarily believe in the predictions that you find in a book like Daniel. But the same goes, of course, for the book of Revelation. In fact, when it comes to the New Testament, that book is attacked that way more than any other with regard to the dating of the book. But the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, friends, I think is the most remarkable evidence that the scriptures are inspired. I can't think of anything more powerful than this. There's nothing else like this extra benefit that naturally comes every time you pick up a word of God and you can see into the future with it. So this proof, number 9, it sets the Bible apart from any other book that has ever been written. In fact, it was actually used by God to actually convince his own disciples of the fact that the scripture is indeed the word of God. There's a built-in apologetic, especially in the Gospel of John. John's gospel is big on apologetics, actually, because John is writing toward the very end of his life to prove to skeptics and gainsayers that Jesus is who he was and that his writing, like the rest of the scriptures, is truly what it claims to be. But in John 2 and verse 19, it says, the Lord is speaking. He says to this crowd, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then if you skip down 3 verses to verse 22 of John 2, it says, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." In fact, the Apostle John even records as a kind of a parenthetical statement right in the midst of the passage in verse 21. It says, "But he spake of the temple of his body." You have there an interpretation by the author himself. So this apostle whom Jesus loved, he takes the extra measure to record the fact that this light bulb moment went on, you see, when they all remembered that previous prediction several years earlier in the public ministry of Christ. And no other book in all of history has ever been able to successfully predict with perfect accuracy, not vague generalities, like the forecast for tonight is dark, right? That's a vague generality. Specific things, detailed things, that would take place in the future. Very specific. And hundreds upon hundreds and hundreds of times, that is exactly what Scripture does. Now, there has been no shortage of people that have tried to make predictions today. In fact, there are fortune tellers and mystics and psychics that make, literally, that take people to the cleaners financially. They're making a fortune charging people to make predictions. And it's been observed that most of their predictions are, generally, they're not short-term predictions. I mean, they're way out there, right? They're usually very general in nature, and they're almost always wrong. In Deuteronomy 18, God told Moses, I'm going to send a prophet just like you. It's a reference to the Christ. And essentially, I'm not paraphrasing here big time, but he said, if he's wrong even once, that man has not been sent by me. You see. Now, it's been observed that most of these predictions are wrong that these people make. Very general in nature. A study was made by the year I graduated high school, 1976. A study was made by the People's Almanac in that year of the top psychics in the world and their predictions. And what that almanac revealed was that 92% of the time, their predictions were wrong, 92% of the time. One of the most famous was a name that all of you, I think, have heard, Gene Dixon. Gene Dixon died in 1997. When Dixon was growing up in California, her story is that a gypsy gave her a crystal ball and read her palm and predicted that she would go on to be the next great psychic in the world. And the problem is that most of her predictions were wrong. In fact, after her death, her own biographer, a girl by the name of Ruth Montgomery, admitted that she had made all kinds of false predictions. For example, Jean Dixon predicted that Red China would plunge the entire world into the Third World War and that that would happen in 1958, 62 years ago. Well, it hadn't happened. Didn't happen in 58, and it still hasn't. Now, they might someday, but it hasn't happened. And it certainly didn't happen in 58, like Dixon said it would. She predicted that a man named Walter Reuther, who was the labor leader of that time, would seek the presidency of the United States in 1964, and Reuther did not run. On October 19th, 1968, Jean Dixon predicted that Jacqueline Kennedy would never consider marriage and would never, ever remarry. And she got married to Aristotle Onassis the next day. Prior to the failed 1958 prediction, Jean Dixon predicted that World War III would begin in 54. And of course, we know that it did not. Jean Dixon predicted the Vietnam War would end in 66. Well, if my memory serves me right, it ended my junior year of high school in 1975. Jean Dixon predicted that Fidel Castro would be banished from Cuba in 1970. In fact, to this date, I could be wrong on this, but Castro's the only dictator that never got his due in this life. In fact, he was still there right to his dying day, I think. In fact, he ran the country. He ran the island until 2011. Forgive me if my dates are wrong, but I think I'm at least close. But you see what I said right there? The general nature of her predictions. When she was dying in 1997, her final words were, I knew this would happen. I mean, how's that for precision? Really, if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny. I mean, she really nailed that one. The fact of the matter, friends, is that anybody can make the kind of predictions that these people make. Nobody can make the kind of predictions that the Bible makes. That's impossible. Psychic predictions are mostly general. They're almost always wrong. And that's also true of this man Nostradamus, that the Catholics have elevated to the level of the Apostle Paul. Nostradamus gave very vague predictions and was almost always wrong in what he predicted. One of the predictions that Nostradamus allegedly made in the 1500s was the rise of Adolf Hitler, whom supposedly he specifically named Hitler by name. But you examine his writings, and he predicted, really, he didn't predict Hitler. He predicted something about the place. The name of the place was Hister, H-I-S-T-E-R, not the person, not the personal name Hitler. And by the way, the Hister geographical prediction didn't come true either, you see. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, I quote him from his theology. He says, based on obvious conditions, a man might make a fortunate guess as to the turn of events on the day that follows. But the Bible prophecy disregards the element of time. Who would be prepared to believe that hundreds of predictions which are fulfilled in the pages of history and extending over thousands of years of intervening time are the work of unaided men? Yet there is no other alternative for the one who questions the divine origin of Scripture. You know, I mean, I could say, well, I predict that the Mariners are going to win the World Series this year, if there even is a season in a World Series. And if they do, then I got lucky. Right? Some of these guys get lucky. Or I could be so vague. I predict that tomorrow will be a warm, sunny day. That's pretty intense, isn't it? But those are the kind of vagaries and generalities that these guys kind of indulge in. The Bible, on the other hand, makes specific predictions that are not general in nature and that prove its inspiration. Now, what we're going to do next week, well, no, we won't because I won't be here. But when I get back, we're going to go through, regarding this ninth proof, I'll give you five examples. Now, there's actually hundreds upon hundreds and hundreds of examples, but I'll give you five that I think gloriously illustrate the precise specificity of the exactness of the nature of biblical prophecy, which proves its supernatural nature. All right.